Now, here's the moment that I want to bring out my visual aids, because this story is going to make more sense. So here is our map. This is a map of Israel, and there's a lot of images on it, I know, but the thing I want you to pay attention to is, so here's Nazareth. Here's Nazareth. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is blue. It means water. It's a Mediterranean Sea. Right, so here's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is usually hanging out right here in Capernaum. So he, you know, Peter, James, John, Andrew, those guys live in Capernaum or that area. And that's, Jesus spends like 80% of his public ministry in like this 5-mile radius right around here, right around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it says in verse 13, they went into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Where that is that's all the way up here. This is the only time Jesus goes up here. And it just, this is the 30-mile walk, 29-mile, whatever. It's a 29-mile walk from Capernaum all the way into the mountains, because you're going north, so you're also walking uphill. Just kidding. But you actually are walking uphill because there's this big mountain up here. So you're going uphill 30 miles so Jesus can ask this one question. And then they turn around and go back home. So they're here, they're hanging out at Capernaum. It's nice, there's water skiing, great fishing. They have snow tubing, tubing on the boat. And they walk 30 miles north to get to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asks one question. Simon Peter answers. Jesus says one thing, and then they walk home. You think, well, that's a big waste of a 60-mile round trip walk. Why did he do this? Because there's something interesting at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is the site, and if you guys, I'm going there in May. If you want to come, please come. It's going to be an awesome trip. But Caesarea Philippi, when you get there, it's also known as Banias. And Banias is a spring that, springs, that comes out of the water. It's not coming down from the mountain, it's coming out of the water, and coming out of the ground. And so there's a spring that they said, and the legend was that it had no bottom to it, right? So that, obviously it does, but the legend was that, no, the Banias goes all the way down to where? Oh, it goes all the way down to Hades, goes all the way down to the netherworld. And then right next to this pool, this spring, right behind it, is this right on the wall, or not the wall, but right behind there, is this huge rock that comes out of the ground. It's like this, the rock is, I don't know, I'm going to say, it's as big as the Bluestone Apartments. I mean, it's maybe two of those next to each other. And into that rock is built a temple to the god Pan. And so Jesus goes here, comes up to Caesarea Philippi, walks 30 miles north, and he's standing there. Here's the pool that goes all the way down to Hades. Behind him is this huge rock upon which is built this temple to the god Pan. And he says, who do people say that I am? Well, you're all these people. No, that's not right. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter. In Aramaic, he would say, you are Kephas. Kephas means rock. So I say to you, you are rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it might dawn on the apostles at this moment why Jesus might have had them walk 30 miles north. Because they didn't have PowerPoint. And because Jesus needed to have some kind of demonstration of what he's talking about. First of all, when Jesus changes Simon's name to Rock, changes his name to Peter. At this point, Kephas, Rock, is not a name. I mean, we have Peters all over the place now. But at that point, no one was named Peter. It was like saying, like, Craig, I will now name you Chair from now on. And on this chair, people will sit. So Jesus says, you're Simon. No, now you're Rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. Now, imagine, what are you looking at? You're looking at this huge rock upon which is built what? A church, a temple. At the bottom of this rock is what? There's a pool that, the legend says, goes all the way down to hell. And Jesus says, okay, I'm building a church. I'm building it where? On you, Peter. Because you're now the rock foundation upon which I will build my church. Now, a couple of really cool things. One is this. If you know anything about Greek mythology, the god Pan, Roman mythology, the god Pan is often depicted as a goat or a satyr, you know, like a half goat, half man, or a shepherd. And so here's the temple to the god Pan. Jesus says what about himself? I'm the good shepherd. Now, at the end of John's gospel, remember after Simon Peter denies knowing Jesus three times, what's Jesus do? He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon says, do you know, Lord, that I love you? Jesus says, feed my sheep. Remember the god, the temple, the god Pan is the god of shepherds. Pan is the god of shepherds. So, Simon, you denied me, but I still need you to feed my sheep. Why? I'm the good shepherd, and you got to feed my sheep for me while I'm gone. So you still love me more than these? Yes, I do. You know I love you. Okay, tend my lambs. Why? Because I'm the God. I'm the good shepherd. And you're going to be taking my place while I'm gone. So you got to tend my lambs. Simon, do you love me? Yes, I do. Then feed my sheep. He says this three times. Why? Because Jesus himself is the good shepherd. But when he's gone, he's putting someone else in charge of his church, someone else in charge of his flock. That, and how do you know this? Like, well, I'm just making this up. No. Is it an invention of the Middle Ages? No. Because of the very next line. This is just going to blow. If he hasn't blown your mind yet, he's blowing my mind, is the next line. It says, build my church upon the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. He moves on in verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We're like, okay, cool. That's nice. I mean, gave Peter a lot of authority, gave Peter a lot of power. But we're kind of like, okay. I mean, that's kind of the cool thing for him. I guarantee you, the other 12 apostles, they're sitting around this thing going like, no, no way. Why? Because at this moment, Simon Peter said, Jesus, you're the Messiah. For us, again, we're Americans. We don't necessarily know the Bible like we should. The Messiah is a technical term that means you're the anointed king of Israel. Simon Peter says, you're the king. And Jesus is like, aha, that's right, I am. And you are the one who has the keys to the kingdom. When you open, no one shall shut. What you shut, no one shall open. Again, we're like, that's cool. Way to go, Peter. The other 11 apostles are like, no, no, no. Why? Because Jesus, again, was just identified as the king. And Peter was just identified as the prime minister of the kingdom. How do I know this? Because when Jesus was talking here, he didn't just use a phrase out of midair. He used a phrase that comes from Isaiah chapter 22. And if you have your Bibles, awesome. If you don't have your Bibles, this is Isaiah 22 in here. I didn't put it in here, but it's supposed to be there. This is part of the story, right? I said we're going away from the thing. Isaiah 22 is remarkable. Isaiah 22 is talking about the kingdom. There was a role in the kingdom that belonged to the king. He was the king. But when the king was away, there was a man whose role was named the Al-Habait. Al means over, Ha is the, and Bait is house. So, or Bet, you know, so Bethlehem is house of bread. It's Bet is house. So the Al-Habait, the over the house, was known as the prime minister or the steward, right? The second person. So have you guys all seen Lord of the Rings? So you know that third movie, right? There's the king of Gondor, and that is Aragorn. When he's gone, who's in charge? Denethor, right? The crazy guy. But the steward of Gondor. No, the idea is what? When the king shows up, what's the steward supposed to do? Here's the keys back. Yeah, you're in charge now because you're the king. It's your place. Now, and that didn't really happen in the movie or the books. But in Isaiah 22, this is what's happening. He's the Al-Habait. And it says, it describes the role of the steward, the role of the prime minister, the role of the number two. And it says this. This is in Isaiah 22, begins in chapter 19. What happened was there was a bad steward, and so he had to get kicked out of his work. And God's saying, I'm going to get a new guy in. He says, I will thrust you from your office and pull you down from your station. What that means is this, that this is an office. This isn't just like belonging to one guy. This is like a role in the kingdom. Verse 20. On that day, I'll summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and gird him with your sash. The robe and the sash are signs of authority. So it's a role of authority. And give over to him your authority. Goes on. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, the king was known as the father of the kingdom. when the king's away, the person who's the Al-Habayit shall be known as the father to Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of Judah. I think it's interesting because this is all connected to, we believe that the Pope is a successor of that role of Peter here. And we call Pope the Pope because that comes from the Italian Papa, which means father, dad. So when we say Pope Francis, you're saying Papa Francis, which is a direct reference. Like, that's not just something, again, we created in the Middle Ages. This is something that comes out of Isaiah 22. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the whole kingdom. When the king is gone, that steward, he's your dad. Goes on. This is the crazy thing. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Does this sound kind of familiar? What he opens, no one shall shut. What he shuts, no one shall open. That's why I'm saying that when Jesus is here in Caesarea Philippi, and he says, yep, on this rock, Peter, you, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. What you bind, no one shall loose, and what you loose, no one shall bind. That all the other guys are like, that's Isaiah 22. Peter, they just made that guy the Al-Habayit. He just made him second in command over the entire kingdom. Because these guys knew their Bible, they knew their scripture, and they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And that Jesus just put Simon Peter into this role that was going to endure forever. Now, how do I know that? Very next line. I will fix him like a peg in a sure spot. On him shall hang all the glory of his family. And in the ancient world, particularly for those Jews who were nomads, they were nomadic in the wilderness, that they lived in tents. And if you've ever been camping in a desert, you know that if you try to drive a tent peg into sand, it doesn't hold very well. So what they devised was this system of tents that all you had to do was find one spot that was solid. And you put a peg, a certain kind of peg, into that solid spot, and all the ropes of the tent would lead to that one peg. So the whole weight of that tent was held up by one peg in one sure spot. And here is God saying that Al-Habayit, the prime minister, he's going to be like that peg in a sure spot. That the whole weight's going to hold on him. That as long as he remains in his spot, the whole kingdom, the whole house, stands solid. This is what Jesus just said Simon Peter is going to be. This is the takeaway. If Jesus is the king, that means he's establishing a kingdom. Not like a kingdom in dreams, not a kingdom like, oh, I feel like I'm part of the kingdom, but a kingdom in fact. And if he's going to be the king, but at some point he's going to take off, which he does at the end of the Gospels, he's saying, I'm putting someone in charge. When you hear him, you hear me. When you hear him, you hear me. Why? Because this is not just some random kingdom I'm creating. This is something, I'm fulfilling the kingdom of the old covenant. Remember, Jesus even says, I didn't come to get rid of the old covenant. I came to fulfill the old covenant. And the old covenant, they had a king. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. The old covenant, they had a Al-Habayit, and Peter is the fulfillment of the Al-Habayit. That's why we even have so often throughout entire history. Here's a debate. I mean, even the second century, third century of the church had this huge debate going on about this or that, the other thing. And the Pope weighs in. And the saying was this, Peter has spoken, the case is closed. We have all this, what do we do? We don't have no idea what to do. The Pope says, here is what it is. Peter has spoken, the case is closed. Why? Not because we think this guy is awesome, or because we think he's holy, or because we think he's super smart, but because we believe that when Jesus makes a promise, he's going to come through on his promise. And in this moment, Jesus just gave every Christian a dad when he's gone. In this moment, Jesus just gave every Christian a prime minister to run the kingdom while the king is in heaven. And so we believe that's whenever we celebrate like the king's return, like Christ's return at the end of the age, where I was like, yeah, and that point, what's going to happen? There's this really beautiful art depicting of Jesus handing the keys to Peter. But there's this one like really rare thing. It's a piece of art that's depicting Jesus coming in return, coming at the end of the world. And what you have is you have a pope kneeling down, giving Jesus the keys back. Because basically that's his whole role. It's I'm just taking care of her while you're gone. But he's only doing that because Jesus gave him that authority. Does that make sense? And it comes right, it's not like, you know, it's like, yeah, it came out of the 4th century or 14th century. So this came right out of the Bible. This is, all the apostles knew this from day one, what his role was going to be. Now, what this means, again, the two last points. We say, okay, the Pope is infallible. We don't say the Pope is always infallible, meaning like if he knows the lottery numbers for tomorrow, or if he says something about like economics, or if he says something about climate change, that doesn't mean the Pope is infallible when it comes to those things. The conditions for infallibility, meaning he can't say something contrary to the faith or can't teach error, is this. If he speaks ex cathedra, meaning from the chair of Peter, secondly, to the universal church, number three, on matters of faith and morals. So he has to have these three conditions need to be met. He needs to be speaking authoritatively, basically saying, what I'm about to say is infallible. This is for everybody, and I'm only talking about faith and morals. So if he weighs in on science, it's like, yep, that's not going to be an infallible statement. If he weighs in on public policy, then nope, that's not an infallible statement. If he weighs in on some kind of discipline, like a way we do things, that's not going to be an infallible statement. It has to be from the chair. I'm speaking infallible. He has to claim that. Secondly, he has to be speaking to the whole church. And thirdly, on matters of faith and morals. Infallibility does not mean, another fancy word, impeccability. Impeccability means he can't sin. The Pope can sin. He also can be wrong, but not when these three conditions are met. Does that make sense? Any questions or clarifications on that point? Last point. This on the back page of your last, page number three. At some point, you're going to hear this, and the statement is this. Outside the church, or the church is necessary for salvation. Another way to say it is, outside the church, there is no salvation. In the Catechism, again, big book, very dense, summary of the faith, it has that line. It says, outside the Catholic Church, there's no salvation. And then the next paragraph is all about, like, what does this mean? And the church is like, and the Catechism says, that's often a very misunderstood statement. It doesn't mean that in order to get to heaven, you have to show your Catholic card. Like, St. Peter's like, hello? You're like, oh, no, it's okay, cool, got my card. Like, that's not what it means. What he means is this. The church is necessary for salvation in the same way that Jesus is necessary for salvation. So, every Christian believes this. Every person who goes to heaven enters into life with God. They were made able to have life with God because of Jesus. So you'd say Jesus is necessary for salvation, right? Yeah, absolutely. But does that mean that you can only go to heaven if you are Christian? If you only go to heaven if you know Jesus and accept him? Well, the church says this. The church says that here is a quote. Second Vatican Council says this. This is the negative way to say it. They could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, will refuse to enter it or to remain in it, but also that those who, here's the quote, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. So the church is really liberal when it comes to, like, do we hold out hope for everyone? And the church is like, yeah. What about someone who's, like, Jewish? Yep, yeah, absolutely, we hold out hope. What about someone who's Muslim? Yep, we hold out hope that they're saved. What about someone who's atheist? And they're like, no, God doesn't exist. We hold out hope for their salvation. What does that mean? It means that those who through no fault of their own didn't know of Jesus or his church, but they tried to do the good that they did know, they were moved by God's grace. And if they go into heaven, they go to heaven because of God, Jesus Christ, making it possible. Does that make some sense? I mean, to think, people always bring it up, but what about, I know this man in Turkey who, he's Muslim, and what does it mean, but can he never go to heaven? Well, no. Well, yeah, he's heard about Jesus, though, and what if he never becomes Christian? Well, I would say that I don't know his interior disposition of his heart. Like, I don't know if he's ever been really free to say yes to Jesus. So I hold out hope that him saying yes to God and doing the good by God's grace, that we hope for his salvation. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in my favorite Narnia book, The Last Battle, there's a guy, a character in it, who is essentially his version of Muslim, who finds himself dead, wakes up in front of Aslan, like who's the Jesus figure. And he's like, duh, I was wrong. And Aslan's like, don't be afraid. He's like, no, I've been serving the wrong God my whole life. And Aslan says to him, he looks at him and says, no, as often as you serve those parts of Tash, this false God, that were true, that were accurately like me, you were actually serving me. You just didn't know it. And as often as we do good, as often as we choose the good, we are choosing God, even if we don't know it. So the church is really liberal when it says, like, you can have an atheist. We pray for someone like Christopher Hitchens, or was it Richard? Yeah, Christopher Hitchens, who died recently. And we'd say, like, no, I know so many priests that had debated with him and whatnot. We're like, no, I pray for Christopher Hitchens all the time, because it could have been the fact that maybe he was doing his honest best. He was choosing the good as he knew. Maybe there's room for him to have said yes to God in the best way he possibly could. So in that same way that Jesus is necessary for salvation, even if someone doesn't explicitly know who he is and say yes to him, the church is necessary for salvation in the same way. Because why? Because Jesus established the church as our means of salvation. Jesus is the way, but the church is then the means for salvation. Does that make any sense, or is it will cause more confusion or questions that come out of this? Yes, sir.
Just a comment. I'm just drawing another connection. The church is the body of Christ. So, that would explain if Christ is the only way to heaven, and as the church, we are his body, and through the church, we're entering.
Right, and that brings up another point. And I'm going to stop after this, unless there's any other questions. Two years ago, was it? There was that, it was a viral video with like spoken word poetry of the guy who's like, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. That kind of thing, you remember that? Or I love Jesus, but I hate religion, was the thing. In that case, we have to go, let's go back to scripture for this and say, okay, so I love Jesus, but hate the church. In scripture, Jesus says the church is his body. So if I love Jesus but hate the church, what I'm saying is I love the head, but I hate the body. And so the image I keep always having is, remember in Dumb and Dumber, when Billy, the little blind kid in apartment 3C, and the head falls off the bird, and they give him the little bird, and he's like, he's blind. Harry, I took care of it. And they have the shot to the little Billy. He's like, pretty bird, like sing for me, pretty, probably want a cracker. And the bird's dead. I always have this image of someone who's like, I love Jesus, but hate religion, is like someone who's holding the decapitated head of Jesus and like, oh, pretty Jesus, I love you, Jesus. But like, no, you just decapitated him from his body. Because why? Because the church is the body of Christ. I can't really love Jesus without also loving his body. It's like one has to go with the other if we want to have a non-decapitated Jesus. Any other thoughts, questions, comments, concerns? Yes, sir.
The church is infallible. And why has it changed over time?
Oh my gosh, so good. I skipped that little point. It was it's the development of doctrine in IXB. So, all it says is development of doctrine. The church in its substance hasn't changed at all. But the church has, the way it's expressed, truths of the faith has changed. Some of the disciplines have changed, but the substance hasn't changed. As an example, priests didn't always wear black with collars like this. But that discipline has changed over the course of years when it's like, oh, this is kind of what we're going to embrace. Now, that's what they call, it's a discipline, not a doctrine. So like even like something like next Tuesday's Holy Day, that's just a discipline. It could change if it wanted to. So it's just one of those, it's like a family rule versus like a absolute rule. But the doctrine stuff that William, you're asking about, I think maybe, is the doctrine stuff is so good because why? You ever had this kind of case where you ever had to retake a class? I have had to retake a class before. So you have to retake a class, and second time you go through it, you're at listening to the teacher talk, and you're like, wait, you didn't say this stuff last semester. Why didn't you say these same things last semester? It makes so much more sense now. One of the pieces of why that possibly could be is because the teacher could say, well, because no one last semester asked that question. So it's not like I'm coming up with I'm making something up that's not true. It was still true last semester, but no one asked that question. And so since you're asking the question now, this semester, I'm giving you new information in answer to the new question. Similarly, development of doctrine is someone comes up and says, like, for example, the first couple centuries of Christianity. Well, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, amen. We all kind of understand what that means. And then someone says, wait, specifically, what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? Well, it means he's God. Well, does it mean he's fully God or like partially God? Well, okay. Well, it means he's fully God. Well, then is he fully human? People are asking the question more and more. And so when people keep asking more and more specific questions, the church gives more and more specific answers. And so the development of doctrine is almost always in response to a more nuanced question. And that's why you'd say that the church has been able to change. But the core of the stuff, like you would be able, this is the crazy thing, if you could time travel and you could speak Hebrew or you could speak Latin and you go back to the early church to step into Mass, you'd be like, this is very familiar. Because the core is going to be the same. Christians have been worshiping in the Mass, like we do it here in the garage from the very first Sunday of Christianity. Now, that some of the accoutrement stuff, right? Little French words. Some of that dressing has changed, but like the content, the core has always been the same. So that's a great question. Mary?
Okay, so we talked before about free will.
Yes.
And like God not intervening. But when you talk about the Bible, you always say God did not intervene at all. And it's just kind of confusing, like, but in this situation, yes, but in this situation, no.
Yes.
Sorry, I have a little bit of trouble, because to me, I think there could be mistakes in the Bible, not like huge ones, but possibly.
So good. Such a good. God does intervene. Always, and particularly in these cases, we talk about this. We say, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? And a faithful Christian would say, well, Matthew. Okay, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? The Holy Spirit. Which one? They both did. Well, which one? Which wrote which part? And the Catholic formulation of this is that God, making full use of the freedom of the biblical writers, they were completely free, guided them while them remaining completely free by his own inspiration to write those things and only those things that he wanted written down. And so you say, like, okay, well, now all of a sudden, you want your cake and you want to eat it? Yeah, essentially, because this is it's the mystery of grace and free will, the mystery of grace, God's free gift, and our free will. And you say, well, that seems so impossible, or that seems so far-fetched. And yet, if we believe in free will, and I think most of us would acknowledge free will, and we also believe that God still works in our lives, so there's grace, we experience this on a daily basis. For example, you're being here right now. I believe that you chose to be here. I further believe that God invited you, wants you to be here. Say, well, which one is it? Was I forced to be here by God because he wants me to be here? Or did I freely choose to be here? I'd say both. But before you go to bed tonight, you're going to maybe say a prayer. We believe, as we said the very first night, every prayer is a response to God's invitation. So that's grace, but you chose to pray. So that's free will. Yes. So it's like, okay, so God, I'm going to go halfway, then you go the rest of the way. No. He invites, and you say yes. So it's 100%, 100%. In a similar way that the Bible is written, it's 100% free will of Matthew. Like, he didn't just get, like, possessed, or, like, sometimes they have, like, an image of, like, here's, St. Luke writing the Bible, and there's an angel whispering into his ear, like, and then write this. Like, and he's like, oh, yeah, that's nice. Okay, good. Keep it up, We don't believe that. We believe that Luke was completely free to write it down, but that God directed him and guided him in that freedom with his grace. It's what they call, and it has even a term for it, it's called the Catholic paradox, which is the both and. Is it free will or grace? Yes. Is it scripture or tradition? Yes. Is Jesus divine or human? Yes. Is Mary a virgin or a mom? Yes. All those things, it's the both and, which then falls under this category of, I don't want to jump right to it, but it starts with an M, ends with an istry, and it's a mystery how those things. But the crazy thing is this, we experience it on a daily basis. Again, we experience that on a daily basis. Whenever you pray, whenever you do something good, we always think that's a response to God, but you're truly choosing to do it. But wonderful question. Yes, Jenna.
How do we decide who is the Pope?
That's a fantastic question as well. You guys have good questions today. So early on in the day, a lot of times it was like popular acclaim. Like, this guy's holy. Let's get him to be the Pope. All right. And so then they'd pray and do the whole thing. Right now what happens is, usually they die only maybe twice, three times has someone retired or resigned. And that's Pope Benedict is one of them. So life-changing history in your lifetime. But usually they die. And then what happens is there's, you know, the funeral and whatnot. All the cardinals come together. The cardinal is, it's a rank in the church. The only job they have is to elect the next pope. So if you were a cardinal while the pope's alive, it's like, great. It doesn't mean anything until he dies. And then you come together and they basically sequester themselves in the Sistine Chapel. That's where they do for the last couple hundred years, Sistine Chapel, and then they pray and they fast and they ask God to help them know who the next pope should be. And they take a vote. And the crazy thing is this, is like they take a vote then. And then they believe that the guy who gets elected is like, yeah, that's going to be the next pope. And that can seem, again, that one of those kind of things is like, what, seriously? That seems very random and chancy. So let's go back to the Old Testament, or sorry, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles. Remember, Judas kills himself. Judas dies. And so they say, we have to get his replacement. We got this guy named, I think, Barnabas. And Barnabas, was it Barnabas? Barsabbas? Sam, you know? Yeah, so Barnabas sounds right. We have Barnabas or we have Matthias. Actually, I wonder if Matthias is Barnabas. We have this guy and Matthias. So which one should it be? And they say, let's pray and then cast lots. So like, okay, we're going to pray and then Matthias, you call it. Heads. You're the next apostle. You know what I mean? And that's how they did it right there the first time. And so that notion of like, we're going to pray and then we're going to vote is how they do it now. That's a really very simplified version of how it goes down. But yeah.
Piggybacking on that, what if, is there certain, like I know in the Congress that there has to be a certain...
Yes. There's a percentage that they have to get elected by. I don't know the exact number. So when they cast, when they take a vote, if they don't get a winning vote, they have black smoke go up the chimney. Like, no, came back bad, and they're going to keep praying. So then everyone knows, okay, keep praying. The reason they did that is because they didn't want any conspiracy type things happening where people were manipulating their way to become the pope. Although there have been bad popes. And it's interesting. There's actually a book called Pope Fiction. And I know, it's super bad. But in it, it talks about even how sometimes there's been some bad, there's a guy named Alexander, Pope Alexander, who was one of like the worst popes ever, like terrible guy, really bad. But the remarkable thing is, even though there were bad popes, remember, they aren't impeccable, they can sin, they never changed doctrine, which is crazy to think of. There's even a story, it's remarkable. There was a very popular heresy that was like just, a lot of people liked it. In fact, the empress of the empire was a fan of this heresy. She conspired with a number of other cardinals, bishops, to assassinate the pope. He was saying, no, it's not orthodox teaching. It's not what we believe. And so he refused to change the doctrine. She and some cardinals, bishops, assassinated the pope. And then she manipulated to make one of those assassin cardinals the next pope. So that he could go in, specifically so he could go in and change the doctrine. And so that was the plan. Goes in, it happens, she manipulates it, he gets named the next pope, he gets installed as pope, and the next day he's going to go out and he's going to change the doctrine. He's going to say, I declare this heresy to actually be orthodox. Something happens in the course of the night. The guy comes out the next day in front of this whole audience with everybody, all these people who are his fellow assassins and conspirators with this empress there. And he says, I declare the consistent teaching to still be the teaching that Jesus da-da-da-da-da. And he maintains the thing. And then you think, well, of course he did that because, I mean, he got his role. You know, he's now the chief. So, of course, he went back on the empress. He was just a double whatever. But she was pretty upset about this. And rather than just immediately assassinating him, she had him exiled, tortured, and he ultimately was tortured to death. And he never changed the teaching, not once, even under those kind of conditions. Why? How that happened? I have no idea. But God preserved that from. So even though there have been bad popes, and there are some just like really, there's a priest in Duluth here. His name is Father Rich Kunz. Lives right up the street. He is probably the number one papal historian I've ever met in my entire life. He has a collection of artifacts from popes that go back like maybe over 1,500 years. In fact, he has the largest papal collection of memorabilia in the world that he owns himself. So if you ever want a tour, we can go maybe have a little field trip up to Father Rich's place. It was one of those kind of situations. He had this mirror in his living room that he was like, oh, yeah, that mirror. I was like, that looks old. He's like, yeah, that belonged to Pope whoever. I'm like, it's in your living room right now? And he's like, yeah. And when Napoleon ransacked the Vatican, Napoleon stole that mirror. It used to be hanging up in Napoleon's room. And I'm like, what? I'm here looking at this mirror going like, so Pope whoever, that was his mirror, and then that was Napoleon's mirror in your stinking living room. Like, he's like, yeah, it's whatever, you know. So if you want to know more about the popes, Father Rich is your guy. John, you had your hand up. Oh, man, unless you're just stretching. Oh, got it. So you guys, I said we'd end early, but we'll be a little early. There is more snacks that Claire has made, so please enjoy yourself. The caramel popcorn is the best thing you're going to have all day. There's one quick little prayer. Glory be to the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Next week, Mary.